Okay, so it's not that far from Christmas, so I figured we could still look at a passage on the incarnation this morning. So we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, John's account of the incarnation. And it's found on page 886 in your pew Bible. So let's look at it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We come to you this morning from all different places, all different backgrounds. We've had all kinds of different weeks leading up to today, Lord. No matter where we are and who we are, we pray that you would meet us as we look at your word together now. Apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I preached through the Gospel of John in RUF about a year and a half ago, I guess it was, and I loved preaching through John. John is a unique gospel. One of the things that makes it unique is that John was, we think, the closest to Jesus. He's often referred to in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so he was the closest. He knew the most, probably, about Jesus and who he was. And John's Gospel is unique in a lot of different ways as well. One of them is that he tells you why he's writing. At the end of his Gospel in chapter 20, he actually says exactly why he's writing. And he says he's writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, this is kind of basic, but what's the assumption behind that statement? The assumption is that it's possible to be alive and not really be alive, right? There's a lot about life that does not feel lifelike to us. Think about your own life and situation for a second. Is there anything going on that feels less than lifelike? That feels less like flourishing and more like decaying? One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. It's an amazing story, and it's about a prisoner named Andy Dufresne who's wrongfully imprisoned for murder, and he goes to Shawshank Prison in Maine, and there's this amazing scene at the beginning of the movie where Andy and his busload of new prisoners are arriving at Shawshank Prison, and there are these kind of older, veteran, more experienced prisoners watching this bus pull up. And what we find is that they're all taking bets. And what we eventually find is they're taking bets on which one of these new prisoners is going to break down crying first. And so that night, Andy and his set of new prisoners, they get put in their cells and the lights go out. And sure enough, it starts with a whimper. And then it breaks into a full-fledged cry. And this one prisoner is going, God, I'm not supposed to be here. There's been a mistake. And he just can't stop repeating himself. I'm not supposed to be here. There's been a mistake. Life often feels like that, does it not? Maybe you can relate to that guy, or maybe you can relate to the older, veteran, cynical prisoners that are just kind of, they've accepted that this is the new reality, and they just know, they know it's going to happen again. Or maybe you're someone and, you know, maybe things are going pretty well, yet when you have a moment to yourself, you realize and you know that it's not enough. Madonna, who might be the biggest pop star of our time, someone who's way past her prime but could probably sell out every arena in America still, said this a while back. She said, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. It's a real uplifting quote, right? So whether your life is a real mess on the outside, and anyone who gets close can see it, or if whether maybe things feel okay, seem okay on the outside, but the inner workings of your life are a mess, John is saying that Jesus has something to offer you, and that something is life. And he makes this point that life is found in Jesus alone. And he begins his gospel by calling Jesus the Word. And so what I want to look at in our passage is that I want to understand how life can be found in the Word. We need to look at the centrality of the Word, our rejection of the Word, and finally, the transformative power of the Word. So first of all, let's look at the centrality of the Word, which we see primarily in the first four verses of our passage. John is unique among the gospel writers in lots of ways. There's four gospel accounts, and they all give biographical accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And a question you would have to ask yourself when you're starting to write a gospel is, well, where do I start? And some start with Jesus' birth, and some start with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And John says, he thinks to himself, where should I start? How about before time? He starts before creation to emphasize Jesus' centrality. And he starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And if you knew your Old Testament, as you read this, you would think, Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, the creation account starts with in the beginning. And in that account, God creates everything by his Word. And so what John is doing here is he's putting Jesus at the creation. He's linking Jesus to God creating by his Word. We figure out who someone is when they speak, right? You know, if you apply for a job, you send out your resume, but what you're hoping is that you can get an interview so they can know who you really are. So if the world is God's resume, and what this means is that Jesus is the interview. Jesus shows you who God really is. But there's another level to calling Jesus the Word, because if you've ever studied John, you've probably read or heard somewhere that that word word is the Greek word logos, from which we get the word logic. And it was a term used in Greek philosophy to kind of sum up the underlying principle of order in life, or the reason for everything. And Greek philosophers would debate. They would say, what is it that holds everything together? What is the underlying principle of life? And John comes along and he says, the Logos, the Word, is a person. If you want to know what the fundamental principle of this world is, look at this person, Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. We're talking about someone who has always existed, who created and ordered everything. He was in the beginning. Everything was created through him. Everything that you see bears his creative mark. He sums it up by saying the Word was God. He says the Word was with God, which with means, it's a Greek word meaning with in the sense of toward. It's with in the sense of face to face, which would be another, it would be an issue if you knew your Bible, because you would know no one is face to face with God. If you read the Old Testament, one of the things you know is that no one looks on the face of God and lives, but Jesus is different. And he concludes, the Word was God. Now, the claims of these verses are enormous. If they're true, then there's nothing more central to all of reality than the person of Jesus. Now, I want to stop and think, well, what does that mean for you and for me? What it means is that you'll never find life in Jesus if Jesus is a side interest. Life will only make sense if he's central. You know, imagine if you could time travel and you could take a photo of our solar system with all the planets orbiting around the sun, and you could take it back and you could show someone that the Earth is not actually flat, it's a sphere, and we orbit around the sun. And imagine if that person that you showed that to from ancient times said, oh, that's an interesting idea. Like, I'll try to keep that in mind. What you would say, no, like, keep it in mind. This will shape the way you think about everything in the natural world. This is central. The way C.S. Lewis put it is this way. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, I want to ask you, do you make room in your schedule for Jesus? Or does Jesus make your schedule? Is Jesus someone you go to for comfort when things get hard? Or is Jesus the author of your story from start to finish? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. I hope this is a place of welcome for you. It's an honor to have you here. What I want for you to see, if that's you, is that Jesus is either everything or nothing. He is not interesting. He is not just interesting. John is saying here that life is unintelligible if you miss the centrality of the world, of the Word. But I want to move on now to our rejection of the Word, which we get in this next section in verses 5 through 11 or so. In verse 10, John writes, the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. In verse 11, he says, his own people did not receive him. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why on earth would anyone reject the Word? The Word is central. Why, when our Creator, the one we were made to enjoy forever, the central principle of reality, when he shows up in human form, why would any of us not receive him? I hope you'll see that the answer must be because we have something else competing with Jesus for center status. Two things can't be central, right? Think of that solar system illustration again, right? Imagine a solar system with two centers. It couldn't work. With that in mind, think about the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. What was the most tempting thing that the serpent said in the Garden of Eden? He said, you will be like God. You can be central. In other words, God's given you all this great stuff and a perfect place to live and work and enjoy life and enjoy him, but he's actually holding out on you because he's not allowing you to be at the center of it all. He's giving you stipulations. And what the Bible teaches is that the moment that they believed that lie, the world became a scary place for them. And it's a scary place for us because we've believed that lie, that we should be central. Think about the scariness of being born into a world where there's a billion people competing for center status. Picture a solar system with a billion centers. Think of the chaos. Think of the way that people would get hurt. Think of the sadness. Think about what a far cry from life that would actually be like. And that's why I work on the college campus, and that's why college can be a really sad place. Because instead of being this place where people come together to learn about our world in a community with each other, it becomes this place where if you don't perform a certain way, well, your life might as well just end. You know, if you don't make it into the right social group, then you'll probably have no future. If you don't graduate with your dream job and a significant other, then it's all a waste. And it doesn't stop at college, right? The pressure to perform never stops, as we learned from Madonna earlier. And what happens is that life, what we think of as life, actually comes to feel like a fish living outside of water. You know, can a fish live outside of water? Yeah, for a little while. It's not having a good time, though. The hard truth that the Bible reveals is that we may hate that the world is this way, and we may hate that our lives feel this way, but we're also part of the problem. We're the ones who have chosen a different path without Jesus at the center. And where that path takes us is to places like anxiety and worry. Where it takes us is to places like ingratitude and impatience. It takes us to places like greed and selfishness. And they all wear us out. They wear us out and they sap the life away from us. So, you know, as you think about this, I'd encourage you to reflect, how is your belief that you are central hurting the people around you? How is your belief that you are central actually wearing you out? So at this point in the passage, John is wanting us to come to terms with two truths. The first is that life makes no sense without Jesus at the center. But the second is that life makes no sense if you don't see that your natural tendency is to hate him and hate his claim to be the center of your world. And that's the tension we live in. Because we acknowledge, okay, life isn't perfect, but the last thing I want to do is give up my place at the center of it all. And so life often continues on, and it doesn't really feel like life. It kind of feels like scraping by. And so how does God address this tension? How do we make our way out of it? And that's where we come to the transformative power of the Word. We're finally getting to what this passage is really about. The Word became flesh. The way that God decides to fix this situation is to become a man himself and come to earth. And how does he go about doing that? Well, he drops out of heaven and he just starts zapping people for making a mess of the world he created. That's how it happens, right? Oh, wait. He's actually born as a helpless baby and placed in a feeding trough for donkeys. This is the most amazing thing in history. The God of the universe comes down, and instead of destroying us, he becomes one of us. He becomes non-central. The one who is central becomes non-central. He comes to earth, and he goes unnoticed for most of his life. And in verse 14, the way it puts it is, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, if you looked at it in Greek, it might as well be translated tabernacled. You know, one commentator put it, the best way to translate this would be to say, he became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. It's a way of saying he came close in every way. And John says, and we have seen his glory. This is another moment where if you knew your Old Testament, you would say, what? We've seen his glory. No one can see the glory of God. But John says, we have. We've seen it. And what did the glory look like? It looked like the one who created a beautiful world living among us in that same world that we broke. Now think about what that experience would be like. Think about Jesus' sensitivity, what his sensitivity level would be to the brokenness of our world. It would be like, have you ever been in like a really sterile, air-conditioned office building on a hot day, and then you walk out and there's a few people smoking in the entryway, and so you're in this like cool, sterile environment, and you just, pow, and you get hit with it. Jesus is more sensitive to the hurts of the world than any one of us is. My wife Maggie, who many of you know, has a really keen sense of smell. You know, she can smell someone smoking a cigarette from like a mile away. On Easter Sunday, she can smell the flowers up here from the parking lot. So we sit like way in the back, and it's actually quite amazing. But you know, she has a keen sense of smell. That's what Jesus' sense of everything would be like. Because we feel the sadness of our world, but we don't really know any different. But Jesus knew what the world was like before everything broke, and he lived in it. So everything sad would have hit him the hardest. You know, we feel the sting of death and sickness of our loved ones, and it's horrible, but Jesus felt it more. Jesus bursts into tears at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We feel the sting and the betrayal and of loss of friendships and being misunderstood. But Jesus, think about how it felt for Jesus as his friends betrayed him. Because Jesus knew what the world was like before it broke. It was his creation. And so the question is, why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus enter into our sadness? Jesus entered into our sadness because he's the one person who knows how good it is to live in fellowship with God, to be face to face with the Father. And for him, there's only one thing better than that, which would be to have us there with him. To experience true life with us, the ones who rejected him. And as long as you live life with the notion that God is like you, that he's hesitant to shower you with his love, that he wants you to earn your way back into his good graces, you'll never experience life like that. And so Jesus' mission is to put that kind of love on display through his own person, so that we can see the face of God through him. A theologian that I really like named Christopher Wright put it this way. He said, Jesus is not merely the agent through whom the knowledge of God is communicated, as any messenger might be. He is himself the very content of the communication. So what's the message of the incarnation? What's the message of Christmas? The message is, God is way different than you thought. He is way better than you could have imagined. And no matter how sad your life currently is, the one thing he's not doing is holding out on you. This is a passage that people look to often to figure out and decipher, well, who is... The early church looked to this passage a lot because there was this debate about, well, is Jesus God or is he man? He seems to be God and man. And, you know, they eventually arrived at this formulation that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And, you know, it was debated, heatedly debated back then. And, you know, the question, why did Jesus need to be fully God and fully man? And the answer that we receive in this passage is that he did it so he could be our substitute. He had to be fully man so he could live the life that we should have lived. He had to be fully man so he could identify with every hurt in our lives, every one of them. Are you hurting right now? Jesus knows exactly what it's like, and he is sad with you for that. Jesus had to be fully man so that he could die the death that we deserve to die. And ultimately, he had to become fully man so that he could allow us to see the face of God. And how do you know if you're actually seeing the face of God? You know you're seeing the face of God if you come away thinking, grace upon grace. If when you consider God, you don't conclude grace upon grace, then you're not considering the real God. And Jesus proves that in John chapter 1. This is amazing news for when you've blown it big time, right? When your life is a wreck and it's your fault. What Jesus' incarnation shows us, what his emptying of himself shows us, is that, number one, you're worse than you think. You're worse than you know. It's not that you've sinned a few times and messed things up. It's that you think you should be God and you can't change. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that the love of God found in Jesus is better than you could dare to dream. And when you come to know him, when you come to see him for who he really is and what he's really like, you will be transformed into a child of God. What does that transformation look like? John the Baptist is mentioned in our passage, and one of the things he's famous for saying is, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, the transformation looks like you start to become non-central. And the only way you can be okay with being non-central is if you know the one who is central, who became someone people barely noticed, and someone people ultimately rejected, so that he could be with you. Think about what a marriage between two non-central people could be like. Think about what it could do for the kingdom of God. Think about how good a friendship between two non-central people could be. Think about what a church community full of non-central people could be like. Think about how freeing it would be. Think about how welcoming it would be. Think about how much like home it would actually feel like. Think about how attractive that might be to people that hate God because they don't know the real God. They don't know what God is like. Let's close by praying that God would make it so. Let's pray that he would work his word into our hearts and make us non-central. Let's pray. Father, you see it all in us, and we can only be amazed that you want us. We can only be dumbfounded at the extent of your grace for those who think that they should be at the center of your world. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and provided the way for us to be your children. We pray that you would work the truth of the incarnation, the truth of the gospel into our hearts and make us different. We pray that you would transform our relationships. We pray that you would transform our community. We pray that you would be glorified in your church here as we grow in our knowledge of you, in our experience of you. We pray that you would be glorified through this church, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.